Open God's Word, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Oops. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Be good if I know what I'm preaching today, wouldn't it? I just got this idea to preach something different. Yeah. That's dangerous. Yeah. Let's look at God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 this morning. And understand God's Word. We need God's help to understand what is on God's heart. Let's read God's Word. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You may be seated. Let's cry out to God right now. God, we thank you that when you delivered this text, this word, it was received for what it really is, the Word of God. And thank you, Father, for men of the stature and capacity of the Apostle Paul, that though they are dead, they speak. Though they physically are not among us, they are very much alive in the very presence of Jesus. And we look forward to our day when we get to go and be with you. And Lord, you've left us here. You've left us here to be a part of a kingdom against which the gates of Hades cannot prevail. You've left us here to go and make disciples of all nations, all people groups. You've left us here with your Holy Spirit invested in us so we can be that kind of people. God, wake us up from any lethargy that's holding us. Shake us from any moorings that are not yours, any place we would tie ourselves for value and security that isn't you. Shake us from that, God. Cut those cords. Put ourselves at your disposal and ask you by your Holy Spirit to speak to us by your grace, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, one of those more awkward moments in life comes when you're at a friend's house and you're eating or having a cup of coffee and you realize you've got a dirty dish. It's an awkward moment. Happened to me a number of years ago. I had a friend I had coffee with. Every Friday we got together for coffee and we would enjoy fellowship. He was nearly blind and in a wheelchair. Took care of his house, though. He washed the dishes. He kept the place up. He was married, but his wife worked full-time, so he and I would sit Fridays and have really, really good coffee. So I sat down on one of our Fridays and was enjoying my mug of coffee and going for the second or third sip and realized there was a kind of a texture on the lip of the cup that should not be there. And it kind of stuck to my lip, and it was kind of egg or something nasty like that. And he had no idea when it happened. He didn't see this kind of look of, you know, what on my face. He didn't see any of that because he was nearly blind. I just kind of got up and said, excuse me, and I ran in the other room, dumped the cup, washed it out real good, and filled myself up with another cup. And I think he just figured I was getting some more because he said, hey, you want some more coffee? So I was trying to kind of cover it. I didn't want him to know what had happened. But I'll tell you, it was gross. I didn't say a word, but it was really disgusting. Now, I share that because it reminds me of something Paul wrote about in 2 Timothy. I know we just read 1 Thessalonians, but let's go over to 2 Timothy for just a moment. Something about being a vessel that's suitable for the Lord. A few pages past 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2. See, I was disgusted by having to drink out of a filthy cup. It was yucky, put it in light terms. And when I think about God, when He deals with us, do we ever kind of bring that kind of reaction out of God, humanly speaking? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 21 suggests that there is something about the way we are that either honors God or dishonors Him. 2 Timothy 2:20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master of the house, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I'm back to 1 Thessalonians again. See, I love my friend. I enjoyed our times immensely. This was back in Wisconsin. But that dirty cup really, really grossed me out. Now, I think about this spiritually. The Lord loves those who trust Him. But should we happen to live in an immoral way, in human terms, it must really gross Him out. I don't mean God gets grossed out, but something about my reaction to that dirty cup. There must be something about God's reaction towards us when we offer Him a dirty cup in our lives. I mean, why would God take pleasure in a person who has a dirty lifestyle, publicly or privately? Or to put it another way, my friend wanted me to feel welcome, so we shared coffee every Friday afternoon. Really good coffee. But he gives me a dirty cup. I know it was an accident. But if he would have said, "Now listen, Paul, I know that's got some of my breakfast on it. But don't you worry about that, because that's just the way it is. If you're going to waste my time and expect me to make coffee for you, you get a dirty cup. Live with it." He could have said that. Needless to say, I wouldn't go back. There wouldn't be any more coffee with this guy. I would not feel very welcome. Because nobody intentionally treats a friend that way. We might accidentally discover we've given somebody a dirty spoon or something, and, "Oh, sorry, sir." But nobody intentionally does that. When it comes to walking with God, are we not here to please God? Which, of course, raises the question, what does it mean to please God? That's a huge question. And pleasing God comes from the heart, but it shows up in the lifestyle, invariably. It has to. Or to put it another way, pleasing God flows from the heart into the lifestyle. Flows from the heart into the lifestyle. It's not that God needs to be cheered up by the way we live. It's not that we can somehow give God a better day by the things we do. That isn't the point. But when we live to please God, it's because we do seek to give God pleasure. In a sense, humanly speaking, we're seeking to heighten God's emotional feelings of joy in His children. Now, I don't mean God has these down days where He needs a lift, but from our perspective, when we seek to give God pleasure, we're saying, "God, I want You to have some joy because I'm on this planet." You know, I think about how moms and dads, we get joy from our kids. We find joy in them. We don't need our kids in order to have joy, but oh, what joy we get in them, and other things as well, but joy. So what can we do, if you will, to make God happy, to give Him joy? Again, He doesn't need that, and yet there's something about that parent-child relationship that within us, we want to give God joy if we're His. Paul connects the fact that pleasing God is directly connected to our choices, always. One sense, yes, we're pleasing to God right away when you trust Jesus Christ. You're holy, you're perfect, you're complete. But there's another sense of the lifestyle of, am I going to live in a way that honors God? Am I going to live in a way that pleases God? And Paul seems to argue very strongly, yes, that's what we're called to do. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, and here it is, please God. There's a sense in which God, we're here to please God. Just as you actually do walk, that you would excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. See, we got this thing of we're here to please God, and there's something about keeping commandments in our lifestyle that's tied to pleasing God. It's connected. I'll explain that shortly. The big picture is that we should be people who are all about pleasing God, which does affect the way we live. Our outward lifestyle after all, does reflect who we are in the heart, always, every time. Those who seek to please God put themselves under His control in all of our dealings with others. And in these 12 verses, they show how pleasing God shows up in our moral purity. Shows up in our relationships. And it shows up in the way we carry ourselves at work and at life in general. Now, it always begins with the heart. A man can be very disciplined, live a very pure lifestyle morally, and still have an immoral heart. That's the point Jesus made. You know, He nailed the Pharisees quite a lot. He said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. I mean, you're so perfect on the outside, but inwardly you're a den of serpents and vipers. So Jesus nailed them on that. It's not simply, I got a good heart. No, there's something more to it than that. Moral purity begins in the heart, but it shows up in the lifestyle. Moral purity, it's not a lifestyle in and of itself. That's what the Pharisees had, a lifestyle. It's more than that. But moral purity does flow from a heart that wants to please God. See, God is pleased when we keep our hearts pure. That's the first point I want to drive home today. God is pleased when we keep our hearts pure. My friend's dirty cup, it was disgusting to me. He had no intention of giving me a yucky mug for my coffee. He and I enjoyed a lot of good fellowship together over that really good coffee. There's no way he would have intentionally done that to me. He'd been embarrassed to death had he known what had happened. I knew that, so we continued to get coffee every Friday. But I was a little more careful about looking at my mug before I filled it. Nonetheless, we enjoyed our times together. And we who trust Jesus as Savior, we have this father-child relationship with God. See, the God of the universe is our Father. And He wants to enjoy us. And here's the kicker. He wants us to enjoy Him. He's our Father. He wants to enjoy us. And He wants us to enjoy Him. And so Paul wrote this section of 1 Thessalonians to spell out what it looks like not only to enjoy God, but what it looks like to be enjoyable to God rather than dishonoring to Him. And so we read in verse 3 that this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that word sanctification, it simply means set apart. God's will is that we be set apart. You know, I think about a clean dish. You don't take a dish and wash it real good and clean and then put it over in the pile of dirty dishes. You don't do that. You set it apart so you can use it for dinner the next time. You clean it and now it's set apart. When it's clean, it's useful. When it's dirty, it's not useful, at least not till it's cleaned again. To be sanctified is to be useful. It's to be ready for whatever God has for us. And that's the point of what I shared earlier from 2 Timothy 2, that if anybody cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. See, God's will for us is that we be sanctified people who seek to be useful to God, prepared for every good work. Hebrews 12:1, the writer tells us, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Some of you have probably memorized that. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. The idea is that sin has this way of entangling us. It trips us. It hinders us by causing us to lose our way spiritually. I think about a runner. A runner who gets distracted is quite possibly going to lose the race. And a Christian who gets sidetracked cannot possibly stay focused and useful to God. Sidetracked by sin, in other words. And so God's will for us is our sanctification, which finds us decisively living in a certain way. For one thing, as 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 tells us, last part of verse 3 says that if you're sanctified, you will abstain from sexual immorality. Now, Greek's a really great language. I love Greek. It takes phrases and boils them down to one word. And in this case, the word sexual immorality is just one word in Greek. And the word, the Greek word, here's your Greek lesson today. The Greek word is porneias. Porneias. See, God's will is that we be sanctified. That we make choices that honor God. And one choice, if we're living in a sanctified way, is that we abstain from porneias. I don't think I need to unpack that a whole lot any further. I won't. Suffice it to say that a person who thinks they can dabble in any form of porneias is saying to God, "Hey, God, here's my dirty cup for you to enjoy using. You don't need to clean it because I'm going to muck it up again. You don't deserve anything better than this dirty mug." That's not the way it works. That's not God's will for us. His will for us is our sanctification, especially in this area of morals. It's God's will for us. And Paul unpacks that even more in verse 4. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I've got several commentaries in my office, and they're all arguing about what the word vessel means. Depending on which commentator you read, some of them say, well, that word vessel speaks of your wife. Your wife's a vessel. He might be using the word vessel to speak of wives. Some of those scholars say that. But other scholars take the word vessel to mean a man's own body, specifically his own sexuality. So the New International Version, I really think if you've got that, this is one of those times where the NIV hits it out of the park, does a great job with the translation. Verse 4, that each of you, verse 4, NIV says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable. That one's dead on. That's a good translation right there. Hits the mark right in the head. We are not simply animals who have these impulses that we just got to fulfill. Now, people who don't know Jesus are not impulsive animals either. But they do lack the Holy Spirit. But those who trust Jesus Christ, we've been cleansed. So why would we want to intentionally dirty up what God has cleansed? Especially in this area. Why would we want to do that? So God calls us to be sanctified in this area of our morals, which can be very difficult in this temptation-filled time that we live in. God calls us to control ourselves, so we'll be honorable vessels for Him, verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God, not like that. Instead, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. We keep hearing of men falling in this area. I believe it was John Piper who made the very astute observation that the Internet has not caused people to struggle more in this area. The Internet has not been a source of struggle. Now, think about what he's saying with this. All the Internet's done is bring out what was already in the heart. A man who would never think of sneaking off to those so-called adult stores can now pipe it all into his home in the privacy and anonymity of his own little place. See, the problem is in the heart. The heart that has all these impulses that the guy goes after. You just think about that dirty cup that my friend offered me. When a man of God goes after such an empty thing as that, he's offering himself to God like a dirty cup, like the cup my friend offered me. And when we think of it that way, we get away from the law of attitude. See, the attitude of law, rather. The attitude of law says, I can't do that. It's just, I can't do that. The problem with saying that is that's kind of the law. The law will trip you up every time. Because about the time you say, I just can't do that, your flesh goes, oh yeah, give it a shot. That's what the law does. Instead we say, no, I won't do that because my Savior deserves better than that from me. And by His grace, I love Him too much to disgrace Him with this stuff. Now along those same lines, the person who says, hey listen, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, so I can go for it if I feel like it. Now that person is saying, no, that person is saying, God doesn't deserve a clean mug. I'm going to give him a dirtied up one. That's what they're saying. See, God's Holy Spirit, who lived in Paul, He drives home the point even more by making sure we understand that this Greek word porneias is not some victimless crime. It's not some anonymous sin. It's actually a personal attack on women. This is the will of God. Look at verse 6. This is the will of God, your sanctification. He continues down in verse 6 by saying that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. See, this is serious stuff. Very serious stuff. The Lord is the avenger. He's going to settle the score with anybody who thinks that women are there to be treated in this way, whether it's a real woman or a photograph. He's going to settle the score. When we live in view of the end, we live with perspective. You see, Jesus Christ is coming back very soon, it would seem. We cannot know for sure when, but we do know He's coming. One of my professors at Trinity told of how he would talk to his mother and she'd say, "Oh, I don't read certain types of books or watch certain types of movies because I don't want the Lord to find me doing those things when he comes back." See, the will of God for us is our sanctification. His will is that we'd present our bodies to him in an honorable way. Romans 12:1. Some of you have probably memorized that. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." When we're all about pleasing God, we seek to do what makes him happy, what welcomes him, what says to him, "God, you're welcome, I love you." But when we make it our goal, when we make it our goal to please him, that's what it means to glorify him. I remember a guy telling his daughter, he told me about how he and his daughter, he told his daughter, "Now listen, honey, don't write in the dust on the car." You guys, some of you dads have said that to your kids. "Don't write in the dust, it'll scratch the paint." I've never seen it scratch the paint, but you know, that's what we always tell our kids. So he told his daughter, "Don't write in the dust, it'll scratch the paint." Well, the daughter wrote in the dust. She wrote, "I love you, Daddy." Now there's a situation right there, right? So he's kind of caught. Okay, on the one hand, that really brings, just all this sentimental stuff. And yet, she didn't do what he said. The fact that she did what she wanted to do, rather than what her daddy wanted, that fact made her seemingly loving action not a very loving action at all, really. "But I said I love you." "Yeah, look at how you said it," see? And it's that way with God. He's pleased when we keep ourselves morally pure. That's his will for us. And anybody who says that they want to do God's will, they're going to go out of their way to stay morally pure. It'll mean things like avoiding sensuous movies. That's got a flesh scene in it. I'm not watching that. Or at least I'm going to have my wife or somebody else hit fast forward. I'm not watching that. It'll mean having some accountability in the internet. Something like, I have covenant eyes. We got some handouts in the foyer about that. It just simply tracks so that somebody's going to ask you, what have you been going to those websites for? It's a good thing. It means, as Paul wrote Timothy, that a man who wants to do God's will goes out of his way to flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You know, together, fellowship. That's one of the ways we show our love for God. Second way we show our love for God, besides the sanctification morally, is a God is pleased when we keep our hearts loving. When we keep our hearts loving. Related to the other one, but a little further than that. You see, it pleases God when we excel in brotherly love, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And what does it mean for God to teach us how to love each other? Is that some supernatural thing where you walk along being unloving and poof, God makes you into a loving person? Is that how it works? No, God doesn't typically do things quite like that. He can, but he doesn't typically do that. His way of showing us how to love each other was really even more amazing than some poof magic thing. Let's think about what God did. Rather than sit up in the lofty heights of heaven and speak through prophets on mountains that would shake from thunder, which, by the way, God did do that in the past. But rather than doing that now to show his love in such a frightening and awesome way, God did something even more amazing. You know what God did to show his love? He became one of us. Right? He lived with us as a human being on earth 2,000 years ago. He was tempted in every way that we are. Some of the variables were different. But it's the same temptation, everything, just like we are. Now, he never fell into sin, but the temptation was just as compelling, just as tempting, very real. He not only lived here, but Jesus served us. You see, the living God, the God who made everything, he served people by healing them, by giving them the truth, ultimately by dying on the cross for us and rising from the dead. God, the Creator, served the people he created. There's an old hymn that kind of walks through all that. This hymn dates right back to the earliest church, first century. It's in Philippians 2. In fact, why don't we go over to that old hymn for a moment? It's just a few pages before 1 Thessalonians. You got Colossians. Before Colossians is Philippians. I don't have the music for this great old hymn, but the words are found in Philippians chapter 2. When Paul told the Thessalonians that you've been taught of God to love one another, I kind of think he was thinking about this song, because this is the way God taught us how to love each other. according to Philippians 2. This is a song about how God taught us to love each other. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if you want to understand what it means to be taught of God to love one another, just look at what Jesus did. That's how God taught us how to love one another. And how does that cause us to love each other? Well, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Jesus. You see, it's really all about Jesus. But even though it's all really about Jesus, Jesus chose to set it all aside. Set all of his glory aside. And if God willingly did that to reach us, how does that affect us? Well, first off, it gives you a chance to be saved. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ, why in the world not? Trust him today. Be made right with God today. Secondly, it frees us from the need to hold on to our precious little egos. You see, we can now set aside the need to be accepted, the need to be approved and appreciated and all that. We can set all that aside because we remember that Jesus did the very same thing. He set it all aside. And since he did that, we can do that because he lives in us if you're trusting him. Now, for Jesus, of course, the reward was profound. Verses 9 through 11 says that for this reason also, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now God's not going to glorify us the way he glorified Jesus, but our love for each other, when it reflects Jesus' kind of love, our love for each other brings glory to God. And that's what pleases him in the first place, right? What's in our hearts will always show up in the way we live. If it's our aim to please God, we're going to keep our hearts morally pure. We're going to see to it that we have a Christ-like love for each other, the kind of love that finds us going out of our way for each other. We go out of our way to understand each other, to accept each other. We go out of our way to affirm each other, to forgive each other. We go out of our way to serve each other. The idea of serving, that goes right to the core. You see, a servant cannot and does not have selfish ambition. A servant simply does what he's told. He does not use others to make himself look good. He doesn't take how to win friends and influence enemies and make that his guide for life, because all that's about is manipulating people to make yourself good. That's not what he does. He has God-honoring ambitions. See, God is pleased. This is the third point. God is pleased when we keep our hearts ambitious for him. He's pleased when we keep our hearts ambitious for him. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4. It pleases God when we have godly ambitions. And God spells out what godly ambitions are in verses 11 and 12. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to attend your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Now, those don't sound like the kind of ambitions most folks tend to have. I mean, we tend to have a little different ambitions, like, hey, I want to be self-employed, you know, or I want to be independently wealthy, or I want to be the president of the United States for some odd reason. You know, those might be some ambitions people might have. Well, Paul had some ambitions too, but he laid his out very different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:9. Maybe we'll just write down the reference. 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, see, he's got ambitions, whether at home or absent, here's his ambition, to be pleasing to the Lord. That's it. That's his ambition. I just want to be pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that something? This guy had been the Pharisee of Pharisees, the top dog, the religious commander, as it were. He was probably going to be the chief priest at some point if he'd have kept on. He set it all aside to trust Christ. He said, now I only have one ambition. I just want to please God. That's all I want to do. That's it. And that's really what's behind what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. See, when you read that, you might think, does that mean I got to be a laborer? I can't be an executive or something? No, it doesn't mean that. It's not that we have to have a certain type of job to be pleasing to God. It's just that our ambitions have got to be to please God in whatever we do. That has to be our ambition. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, to the glory of God. The Thessalonians, you've got to understand that they had some people around them who had some very weird ambitions. They had the Harold Camping guy type people, you know, the guy that was saying the world's going to end a couple months ago. Well, they had some guys like that saying, world's going to end, sell everything, give us your money, sell everything, go sit on a mountain, and Jesus is going to come back. That was what they were being taught. And Paul's saying to them, guys, I'm really glad you're excited about Jesus' return, but that's not the way to go. Here's what you need to do. You need to live where you are. You need to do what God's given you. You need to pay your bills. You need to take care of your responsibilities. Those people who have godly ambitions, verse 12, will behave properly toward outsiders. They'll be a good witness. And they'll not be in any need, because God provides all of our needs, but He doesn't just magically, you know, drop money on us. He wants us to have ambitions to do what He's given us to do, and He'll provide for us that way. Boy, there's a lot stuffed in these 12 verses, isn't there? God's point is not to give Christians a new list of, here's a bunch of laws for you to follow. You're saved. Here's some new laws for you. He doesn't do that. That's not what this is about. God's point is not about giving us more to do. Instead, God is showing us how to be the kind of people who bring a smile to His face. And isn't that really what those who trust Jesus want to do? I mean, don't a husband and a wife, don't they want to bring a smile to each other's faces? Fabi and I have tensions with each other. There's nothing better than when we get them resolved. I'll promise you that. And children, don't children, especially when they're young, don't they want to please their parents because they love them? You know, you and I would never intentionally give a dear friend a dirty coffee mug, would you? Hope not. Of course not. And so why would we ever think of giving God a dirty lifestyle, that would somehow make Him like being around us? If you and I enjoy doing what God enjoys and doing what makes Him pleased, we're well on our way in that life of sanctification, which is God's will. Let's pray. God, You're amazing. Thank You for the Holy Spirit so that we're not on our own in this. We're not saying to ourselves, I got to buckle down. Instead, we can abide and just drink in who You are. And enjoy who You are and have fellowship with You. Sweet times with You. May that truth penetrate our hearts so we're not finding ourselves caught up with, I can't do this, I can't do that. But instead, I want to walk with God. For any who may not be trusting Jesus this morning, and there may well be some here this morning, God, who don't know You, would You show them? It's real simple. Lord Jesus, please save me. Please come into my life and take over. God, show them that that's all it is. Those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, will be saved. For those who perhaps have been unsanctified, we've known You, but we've walked the other way. God, thank You for that picture that all we're doing is giving You a dirty cup. You're not throwing hot coffee in our faces because You're mad at us, but You want to have real fellowship with us. May we have broken hearts over how we've dishonored You in the past and move on and keep going and walking with You in an honorable way. This day on, in the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.